Well, Father, I am so grateful that we can be here together. Father, what a blessing it is to come together, to stimulate one another, to love and good deeds, to talk about the issues that pertain to our lives, to talk about your glories, to talk about your gospel, to talk about your Son. And I pray that this will be a wonderful message as we take it in together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's something about seeing you guys here that is almost a return to normal, isn't it? Right? I mean, it was just great seeing people come in. We're sitting further apart. Not all of us are here, but there's a normal that is starting to come back. Now all we need is a baseball season, right? I mean, I'm reaching a point where I'm searching the channel for German soccer. I am reaching points of desperation I have never seen before. And what's interesting is if the baseball season does come together, there's going to be a necessary time of training, right? The infield doesn't go from a Zoom call to turning double plays, right? You can't do the timing. You can't go from timing your swing on MLB 2020, the show, to actually hitting a changeup, right? You can't roll off the couch after watching seasons of Netflix and throw a 95-mile-per-hour fastball over home plate, right? There has to be a time of training and practice that's going to precede any season. I came across a great quote by Norman Schwarzkopf. He said, "The more you sweat in peace, the less you bleed in war." Isn't that a great quote? The more you sweat in peace, the less you bleed in war. And so whether it's the baseball season before you, whether or not it's going into war, going into the army, there is a place for fitness and training and honing your skills in the off time so that you can survive whatever trial faces you later on. Now, this pandemic would qualify as a trial, right? Some of you had to suddenly become homeschool parents, and that was a trial. Some of you had to figure out how to work at home, and that was a trial. Some of you tried to homeschool your kids as you worked at home. That was also a trial. There's also just this national hysteria that we see where when you turn on the news, it's like bad news after bad news, and then there's more bad news. And the thing that we had to do is we had to go through all of this on our own. We couldn't be together as a spiritual family, and there is this holy withdrawal that we all experienced, which made this extra tough, right? You think about grandparents who weren't able to see their grandchildren. You think about siblings who weren't able to see each other, and that's what we all faced. And now, as we come back together, this is kind of like the morning after a violent storm, right? It keeps you up all night. You hear the wind, you hear the thumping hail, and then you go outside, and it's kind of like, well, let's survey the damage, right? What is it that has stood? What has fallen? What needs to be replaced? Do I need to call the insurance agent? And that's kind of like where we are as a church right now, where we are surveying the damage, seeing how well people did, who is still focused on the Lord, who is drifting. And frankly, several of you are in different spots. So what helped people ride out the storm better than others? Well, who you are in the midst of a trial is who you were before the trial. There's no magic fairy dust that comes, or Holy Spirit dust that comes on you, that all of a sudden makes you more godly before you enter a trial. And those of you who are engaged in spiritual training, right, who were sweating in training, you bled less during this trial. And so in some ways, this restoration that we are experiencing is a return to spiritual health. Now, in Ephesus, where Paul stationed Timothy and where Timothy is receiving this letter, they went through their own spiritual trial. They went through a church split. You had people who were trying to take the church a heretical direction. Paul regulates, he kicks them out. And yet there is a residual element here that's trying to pull people away. And in the previous passage in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, Paul exposes them for what they are. They are false teachers teaching demonic doctrines who are trying to control people through extra biblical laws and imposing false guilt. Then he turns to Timothy and he has another emphasis. You know, that's the fate of the false teachers, but you need to be careful. You need to be ready for the difficulty that you're about to face. And he tells him this in 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. If you put on these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. All these false teachers have various disciplines they are forcing upon people, like abstaining from marriage, abstaining from certain food. And he says, you need to be disciplined yourself. You need to train yourself for godliness. And this whole section builds up to what we read in 4:16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. What he's asking Timothy to do is take the precautions you need to take right now so that you can finish your race, so that you can finish the regular season of life, so to speak. I think one thing that's also distressing about this time is we are seeing a growing hostility towards Christianity. We are living in a post-Christian America where it's gone from you do you, I'll do me, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and we'll make a pact not to judge each other, to the sense of imposing secular dogma on everyone and canceling all dissidents. I think a lot of us, we see where this trend is going, because we've seen this in many nations that try to impose a secular utopia. And so when we look at the regular season of life that's before us, and we even think about our children and the world they'll be living in, we recognize that it's going to be very difficult to teach a high view of Scripture, such as the exclusivity of the gospel, and be regarded as a fair, loving person. It's very difficult to talk about gender roles without being seen as evil and patriarchal. It's going to be difficult to talk about certain sins and the biblical authority without being deemed a bigot. The slander campaign is coming, and we know it. And what we're going to see in the evangelical churches, especially those who really trade in the currency of relevancy and being esteemed by the community, is that they'll have to make a choice. And we'll be surprised at who lands where. And we can expect when people land on the other side, there'll be a quick denunciation of those who hold a high view of God and a high view of the Word. Sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? But did you know that the church flourishes in these times? The church thrives in persecution. The church is able to grow. But for us to maintain the faith, what do we have to do? We have to be equipped for the long haul. During these times of peace, we have to train. We have to engage in spiritual training. And this passage gives us really three imperatives for engaging in spiritual training. Number one, you need to devote yourself to spiritual training. Two, you need to focus on the goal of spiritual training. And thirdly, you need to believe in the payoff of spiritual training. So here's a question for you all. I want you to have a little self-reflection. How did you do in this trial? How did your spiritual walk go during this trial? Did you see any regression in your spiritual life? Did you return to certain sins that you know are Not good? Did you go back to looking at porn? Where? How was your anxiety level? How was your fear level? How was your frustration level? I mean, if you lose a football game because the team faded in the fourth quarter, you know what the solution is, right? More conditioning. If a pitcher can't get his fastball over home plate, what's the solution? Is extra practice, right? So when we do an autopsy here, okay, this is not going to be the first trial we're going to face. Are there specific areas in your life where you think, you know what, I'm here, I'm glad, I'm happy, but that's an area I need to work on? Do you have any areas like that? I have some. Now, in light of that, what kind of training regimen can you do to make sure that should the next trial come, you are ready for it? Okay? So let's look at this first point. You have to devote yourself to spiritual training. Verses 6 through 7. If you put on these things, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Notice the dual usage of the word train. It speaks of making yourself physically fit. It's an activity that builds stamina and strength. Now, you might have heard of the Ironman, right? The marathon, triathlon. But the hardest race in the world is called the Uberman. The Uberman. Get this. For those of you who are familiar with Southern California geography, you'll get a kick. It starts in Catalina Island, and the contestants swim 21 miles across the channel. Once they reach that point, they bike 400 miles down to Death Valley, which is below sea level, to the trailhead of Mount Whitney. That is a 400-mile bike ride. And then when you are done, you don't do a marathon. You do a 135-mile run. That is the Uberman. Now, the inaugural race was in 2016, and the person who won was Giorgio Alessi, a 51-year-old Italian, and it took him 8 days. Now, he can have that, right? I have no interest. No interest in that. But you know what? To do that, he had to train himself. You just don't roll out of bed and do it, right? So when we're talking about training yourself for godliness, Paul has in mind images that he would have seen in Corinth. You know, it's interesting, when you look at a lot of Paul's writings, he has a lot of athletic imagery. Many people conclude, I would agree with him, that he was an admirer of just the whole athletic genre. There were two major sports festivals in ancient Greece. So you had the Olympic Games, and then you had something called the Ithminian Games, that took place in Corinth. And contestants would travel from all around the empire. They would have a 10-month training regimen. And then the last month, they would actually train in Corinth. They'd go to a gymnasium, and you can actually watch the athletes practice and train and get ready for their event. This is kind of vindication of being a sports fan, by the way. Don't miss this. But Paul would see this training, and he makes a parallel between athletic training and the training that you need to be godly. It's a training that will prevent them from falling into the trap of the heretics. It's a training that will build character and virtue. And this is the content of the training. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for only old women. So, notice, there is a ministry of exhortation that he's talking about here. He also talks about all these prescriptions that you have been following. So he's doing ministry and he's abiding, right? There is an active element to this training, but there's also a passive element in being nourished. making sure that he is eating, consuming sound words, that he's staying away from fables that are unfit for consumption. And so with any training regimen, you need both, right? If you don't eat anything and you try to train, you will get exhausted. I remember there's a ski resort in Idaho that's about 16 miles up. No, 16 miles, the course was 16 miles long, and the elevation is about 5,000 feet. And a friend and I decided that we're going to use our mountain bikes and climb the mountain, and I did it on one single bowl of Wheaties. That was a mistake. I thought I was going to die at the end of it, right? I was famished. I think I didn't eat enough calories, so it was actually consuming my brain, right? It was just an awful, awful thing. Somebody should have talked to me about nutrition, right? Thank God for gravity. It got me the other half. But then, if you have somebody who's just always nourishing themselves, never exercising, they won't be able to run. They'll become indolent. They'll become out of shape, right? You need both. And so when you look at these two things together, that you have the ministry and the abiding and the applying, that is something that we are all to do, as well as being nourished by the Word. Now, nourishing, I think about marinating in the Word, okay? Marinating in the Word. Now, to stimulate the economy, I decided to purchase a Weber Spirit II E310 gas grill fueled by liquid propane from Bluestem, right? Purely to stimulate the economy. And I have discovered the joy of marinated meat, specifically at Aldi. If you go into the poultry section, they have pre-marinated chicken that is delicious. Now, if you don't find it there today, I bought them out yesterday. I ain't no fool, right? I knew I was giving this illustration. But that chicken has been manufactured and sitting in those juices for a week. And so when you cut it open, it flavors everything. And so you look at marinating in the Word. It means you spend so much time in the Word that it just flavors everything that you do and everything that you think. It flavors how you take in life. You watch a TV show where the kids are disrespectful to the parents, and you're like, that's wrong. You have a sudden windfall of some money, and you think, what can I do for the Lord? You're talking to somebody, and there's an opening to talk about the gospel, and you're like, I need to bridge the gap here. You read the news through a biblical lens and a biblical perspective, right? When you are in the Word, it flavors everything. You marinate in the Word. And you see, we're all marinating in something. If it's not the Word, it's something else. And so Paul draws attention to, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Don't waste your time with this marinade that will pull you away from the faith. See, a lot of people will marinate in the Word, or what they think is the Word, but what they're marinating is books about a five-year-old going to heaven. They'll marinate in a book about some strange rabbinical concept, or they'll marinate in books taught by very questionable authors who don't have a high view of the Word. But to marinate in the Word, what you're doing is you want to spend time in the Scriptures. That's why we also have the resource center in the back corner over there. Everything is discounted, 20% off what you would find on Amazon or Christian Book, and you don't pay a sales tax. And the reason why we do that is to help you guys find solid material so that you can think through the Scriptures. In fact, I've noticed a tremendous level, like there was almost a sanctification bump when we opened that up to the public and you all started consuming that Word. Now, the ability to do that well and then to exercise it, to actually not only learn but do what it says with skill and wisdom will produce the result or the goal of your spiritual training, which is point two. You focus on the goal of spiritual training. Verse 4:7, you train yourself for the purpose of godliness. The reason why You go through the effort is at the end, you want to be godly. Giorgio Alessi, the Ubermann, was able to focus his training so that not only could he complete the Ubermann triathlon, but that he would win the whole thing. And so Paul wants you to adopt this kind of devotion to training and practice to your spiritual life so that you will produce godliness. Now, godliness is basically the Christian religion in action. It's being able to take what you know from Scripture, apply it to your life, and when you do that, what happens to your character? You become godly. And this is not something that passively happens. I mean, a lot of times we just think, if I just spend time with these Christians, or I watch this Christian film, or I maybe listen to the sermon, I'll have this emotional experience and then just walk away changed. But that is not the way true sanctification or godliness is acquired. Paul actually makes it very clear in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. He tells the Philippian church, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed me, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, that term "work out," again, Paul the sports fan here, speaks of strained, continuous effort. It's almost an athletic metaphor. Where Christian character is developed by strained, strenuous effort. Now, we are saved by grace through faith alone. The moment you believe, you are instantly made a new Christian, a new person. You have a new heart, new affections, right? You are completely right before the Lord at that moment. In a sense, that's passive, right? That's something the Lord does. But sanctification is not passive. You have a cooperation here where you have work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for the good pleasure. God gives you the desire and God gives you the ability to be holy. All the tools are there, but it takes strained effort on your part to become more godly. That is why some Christians are more godly than others. We're all equal before the Lord. We're all justified before our Lord. We will all end up in heaven. But here on earth, some Christians are more godly than others. And the reason why is some Christians are devoted to working out their salvation where they prize godliness. And so here's the question. How important is godliness to you? How important is godliness to you? Some of you, if you, let's say, play disc golf, doing really well at disc golf is important to you, and you will practice, you will train, you will be out there every week, you know, throwing your disc into the basket. You will be checking out different discs online, and you will try to be good. Do you take that same drive and apply it to your character and godliness? And you can play disc golf with other activities, right? Paul says you have to train yourself. You build your life around growing in godliness. So why all the effort? Why should you try to grow in godliness? Well, you have to believe in the payoff in verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. I mean, Giorgio Alessi, he wanted to train, not just train, he wanted to win. He wanted the glory of winning the toughest race on earth. But what is more glorious than winning the toughest race on earth? It's finishing the race and entering the celestial city. It is the joy and the confidence of seeing our Lord face to face. That's the payoff. Look at verse 8 again. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. Now, when he says bodily training is of some value, See, a lot of people will look at this text and say, see, you need to train yourself physically. You know, that's like looking at the second commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, and saying, you need to love yourself more. That's not the point of the passage. It's like Paul saying, Pop-Tarts are of some value, but if you want to be healthy, you need to eat vegetables. So he's not telling you, eat more Pop-Tarts. God help you if you do. He's telling you to load up on salad. So he's not diminishing physical exercise. He's talking about the superiority of training yourself in the faith, because it holds promise not only for this life, but the life to come. And so for Paul, he was devoted to training himself. Remember how he witnessed at many in games? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you see how Paul is talking about his commitment to ministry, to finishing the race, to setting aside all of his rights and privileges so that he can accomplish what we read in verse 9, 25, 1 Corinthians. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul was rigorously training himself so that he would not be disqualified from finishing the race. And so if he heard the overtures of a Corinthian prostitute, he ignored her. If it meant not eating meat around certain people, if it meant eating kosher around certain people, by all means, he would do it, because he was committed to finishing the race. It doesn't just happen. And this godliness, building yourself up, has the value not only in the present life, but also the life to come. Now, the present life and the life to come are really to be taken together. It's the concept of eternal life. We read in 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the promise of life that was in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:10, of our God and Savior who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, often when you think about eternal life, you might just think of it as living forever. But did you know people in hell live forever? That's not eternal life. Eternal life is not about the quantity of life, it's about the quality. And the second you become born again, eternal life starts at that moment. Fully manifested in heaven, but it starts at the moment you are saved. And so when he's talking about how it holds value for this life and the life to come, it holds value for eternal life, growing in godliness. And when this eternal life is consummated, we see in Luke 18:29 through 30, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come. That promise is what anchors him to godliness. Paul doesn't want to be disqualified. This past year, we've seen some pastors get disqualified, haven't we? We've seen pastors who have gone from leading megachurches, having a very visible public ministry, publishing books, to denying the faith. Denying the faith. They pull a Judas. You pull a Judas, you turn your back on the Lord, you denounce him in public. There's no eternal life to be found. They went out from us because they were not of us. We know that, right? But true Christians want to make sure that never happens, and so they insulate themselves by training for godliness to make sure that they finish the race. So to summarize Paul's instruction, number one, Paul calls on Timothy to have the kind of focused devotion an athlete puts into a workout. Number two, the purpose of this exertion is godliness, is to work out the miracle of regeneration within you. God saved you. He transformed you. He gave you a new heart, new desire, new will. You want to be free from sin and live a godly life. And then thirdly, the ultimate aim is eternal life. We're not saved by works, but those who are saved will work. Those who are saved will want to please God. That is the affection and the desire of their heart, and they will receive the gift of godliness. Did you know that? Godliness and being liberated from sin, does that seem like good news to you? Yeah, of course. Godly people want to be changed. So how do you train yourself, practically speaking? Now, I want to be careful here. I just taught on false guilt, right? So there could be some reluctance here to tell you what that you need to have a quiet time because I might cause false guilt. Now, false guilt is when you impose standards on other people. Like, the false teachers were saying, do not eat certain foods and do not give yourself in marriage. Now, Paul would refrain from certain foods at times, and he did not marry. It's not wrong to have a conviction for yourself. It becomes wrong when you impose it on other people. Do you see the difference? So I'm going to give you some suggestions for forming convictions that will nurture spiritual training in your life, starting with Bible reading. This is the bread and butter of growing in your spiritual life, which is reading your Bible. Now, some people, they are dyslexic. It might be difficult for them. To you, I'd say Bible listening. Have a time where you are just hearing, reading, engaging in the Word of God. And my recommendation is to always know what you're going to read before you read the Bible. I have in my Bible here a reading plan that we go through as a family. When that doesn't work, when I don't have that, I just read three chapters of the Old Testament, one of the New. I just have two bookmarks, and I just kind of go through the Bible over and over again. That just helps me know what I'm going to read, so I'm not just going to, okay, I got to read the Bible. Where are we? We'll do Psalms for the 80th consecutive day, right? Know what you're going to read before you start reading. Secondly is memorization. If a verse really captures you, spend time meditating on it, thinking about it, memorizing it. Now, if you're like me, you probably forget most of the verses you do memorize, right? But just that process of thinking through it, trying to memorize it, is helpful. Learning about the Word, reading good books, listening to podcasts, listening to sermons, going to Sunday school and small group, church. We just had a great Sunday school class about not forsaking the assembly, right? When you're around God's people, it stimulates you to love and good deeds. And then, so that's the nourishing element, right? There should be a steady diet of taking in the Word in various forms. But then you got to exercise. One way to exercise is to pray. Prayer is actually doing something. I mean, did you guys notice when we had our prayer time for 5 minutes, how long 5 minutes seemed? It was really short for me, but it was really long for other people. I remember taking a class in seminary. One of the assignments, again, I didn't have false guilt, but one of the assignments was to pray every day for an hour. Man, at 7 minutes, I was tapped out. it took a while to work up endurance to pray for longer periods of time. I had to go beyond thank you for everything, and I just pray for the well-being of my family. I had to get more specific, prayer lists and everything. There is a discipline to becoming more committed and practice at prayer. You have instructing others, teaching people what you have learned. I mean, there is a teaching kids the Bible. I mean, trying to explain the Trinity to a 7-year-old, boy, that is difficult, but that's part of the challenge. Even sharing your faith. I know for me, this is one of the most rewarding experiences. When I share the gospel with somebody, it just energizes me and just reminds me of the purpose by which God saved me. There's fellowshipping, spending time targeting certain people. Hey, great to see you. How is the new baby? You adjusting to fatherhood? How's motherhood? How can I pray for you? Involving yourself in ministry, helping other people grow. Sacrificially giving. I mean, isn't that a step of faith? When you give sacrificially, it's like, I don't know. Okay. I'll give it to the Lord and trust him. And then membership too, right? When you join the church and place yourself under accountability and you have people who are looking into your life, elders know that you do belong to us and we want to shepherd your soul to eternity. All of that grows your godliness. So why is it that some people struggle to do this? I think one, people are just uninformed. People think that I just need to get saved and then that's it. They're uninformed that growing spiritually actually takes sustained effort, training, and work. Okay, now to you, I say, now you know, and the words of the great G.I. Joe, and knowing is half the battle. Right. All you Generation Xers, you know that, right? I think the second one is laziness, to be honest. You just don't like working hard at anything. You'd rather watch TV. You'd rather just have somebody call you up on the phone, prompt you to have a quiet time, come over, open the Bible for you, turn the pages for you as they brew coffee and feed it to you intravenously so that you will actually read the Bible. You want other people to do the work for you. And then thirdly, there's what I call a duty versus desire confusion. Hey, let me explain this a little bit. Sometimes people have this mortal fear of becoming a Pharisee. Pastor Dave, if I read the Bible and I don't feel like it, I'll just go through the motions and become a cold, dead Pharisee. We don't want that to happen. So what's your plan? Well, I'm going to play Fortnite for 5 hours and see if something changes. Wow. I mean, who plays Fortnite for 5 hours and says, I just feel so close to the Lord? I mean, after shooting all these digital figures and watching guts and digital blood fly all over the screen, I just thought about the blood of Christ. Take me to the gospel. Right? Does that ever happen? You see, this is what discipline is. Discipline is making your body do something that you wouldn't otherwise do. Now, I admit, it is much better when you get up and say, I just want to read the Bible, and you read the Bible. That's the best. But that doesn't happen every day. So if you don't feel like you're reading the Bible, do you know that you know what you need to do when you don't feel like reading the Bible? You need to read the Bible. When you don't feel like coming to church, you come to church. I mean, because if you don't feel like being faithful to your wife, you stay faithful. If you don't feel like telling the truth, you tell the truth. You have to train yourself for godliness. You pray, you read the Bible, you do what you wouldn't want to do. And I think God's honored by that. I think secondly, there is a virtue in just practicing self-control. For instance, instead of having that extra piece of cake, you say no. Now, is it wrong to have another piece of cake? It's not. But if you're always used to obeying your body's desires, how will you be able to say no when your body desires the wrong thing? Right? That's just discipline. I think the fourth reason why people are kind of content to not grow in godliness is they're content to be a coattail Christian. Their spiritual life is basically hitched on somebody else. It might be your parents, it might be your spouse, it might be your friend group. So you go to church and you do all of this because this is what they're doing, and this is the price of being in the social circle. My old church, we had an elder, and he was a nice guy who adored his wife, Sally. That was the love of his life. She was the apple of his eye. And one day, she began to get some tingling sensation in her extremities, and they went to the doctor, and they discovered that she has Lou Gehrig's disease. And her health declined precipitously. I remember he'd come to the elder meetings and just be in tears and say, I don't know what I'm going to do without my Sally. I don't know what I'm going to do. They did every treatment they could imagine. They went down to Mexico to get those experimental treatments. They did all these medical Hail Marys. But the Lord called Sally home. Shortly thereafter, he resigned from the elder board. Then he stopped going to church. And to this day, on Sunday mornings, you don't find Jack in any church. He is at the donut shop, drinking coffee, reading the newspaper. He was a coattail Christian. He didn't internalize his need to grow in godliness. God doesn't have grandchildren. You have to decide yourself that you want to be godly. And Jack did not heed the warning of 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save yourself and your hearers. Now, isn't it interesting that he tells Timothy that there's more than you who is at stake? At stake here, you need to persevere. You can't pull a Judas. If you go down, you're taking other people with you. You need to stay faithful, not only to the word, not only to the teaching, but also the practice. And see, what often happens is when people stop practicing the word, when you stop practicing the word loses its authority. And if it doesn't have the word to tell you what to do, if it doesn't have the authority to tell you what to do, it won't have the authority to tell you what to believe. People who deny the faith, it starts by denying the authority of the Bible in their daily lives. They're sleeping with their girlfriend or boyfriend. And next thing you know, they're having questions about the authority of the Bible to define a marriage, the authority of the Bible to define sexual ethics, the authority of the Bible to define who God is. When people fall away from the Lordship of Christ in practice, they will fall from it in theology as well. You need to train yourself for godliness. And the good news is, if you may have floundered, you look back at this time and you think, I haven't been very godly. Well, the good news is, Jesus loves ungodly Christians. He died for ungodly Christians. He paid for their sins, past, present, and future. He wants to liberate you from your sin, but you have to follow the risen Lord and recommit yourself. Talk to somebody. But friends, let's not waste this opportunity. We have gone through a trial. We are coming out of it, but there are more trials in the future. Don't waste this. See it as an opportunity to grow in godliness. Commit yourself to spiritual training. Let's pray. Well, Father, I am so thankful for this flock. I thank you for bringing us together. I'm thankful for this teaching, and I pray that we will be committed to spiritual training, that all of us will take it upon ourselves to grow in godliness, to confront the sin in our lives, so that we can exalt you, proclaim your gospel, and build the church. In Christ's name, amen.